Good morning. It's good to see you all on this anniversary Sunday. 199 years, it's a long time. In 1815, in 1816, George III was king. England was a very different England to what we now know. The Napoleonic Wars 200 years ago were kind of concluded. And England was going through a difficult time. You'll know that when a country fights a war for a long time, even if it wins that war, it's generally very poor. And there's unrest and there's all sorts of ex-soldiers wandering the streets. And that's what the England must have been like when those men and women decided to found the Salem Independent Meeting House, which became known as Salem Congregational Church at Martin Top. And I want to preach this morning, really on a phrase, but a phrase found in the Bible. It's, thus far, God has helped us. And we can look back through the 199 years of history. We can look back through however many years that we have been here on earth, and hopefully we'll be here for many more, and say, thus far God has helped us. So I want to read from the first book of Samuel, chapter 7 and verse 2, until the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. So it was that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you. Prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistine. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Amen. So the context of the chapter is that the Israelites, this little people, we don't quite call them the Jews at this stage. I'm sure you're aware that the Jews are the descendants of Judah. Judah was just one of the tribes of Israel. Many of the tribes of Israel were lost when they went over to Assyria and Babylon. But the tribes of Israel are constantly under attack by various people who surround them. And the particular people here were the Philistines. The Philistines were of Greek origin, and they went to live in Phoenicia. And I guess their descendants are now those who inhabit the Gaza Strip. Gaza was one of the areas of the Philistines. And the Philistines were constantly attacking and harrying Israel. And from a historical point of view, it's partly because the Philistines were more advanced. They had entered the Iron Age before the Israelites had. And if you've got a sword made of copper and your opponent has a sword made of iron, you're not going to win. But the writer to the book of 1 Samuel says that one of the reasons why the Israelites were so severely oppressed by the Philistines was in fact a spiritual reason. It wasn't just that their weapons were better than our weapons, or that their army is stronger than ours, or their young men eat more vitamins than ours. It was a spiritual reason. We're told, for example, that when Samuel spoke to Israel, he says, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you and prepare your hearts. In other words, what the Israelites were doing were worshipping lots of foreign gods as well as the God of Israel. And as I've said previously, the God of Israel is a jealous God. You might think that's a strange thing to say of God. God says it of himself. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Why is God a jealous God? Because God craves to have our heart. And when we share our hearts with other gods, with other deities, he becomes a jealous God. It's almost like a husband and a wife relationship. Alec Passmore said last night that the church is the bride of Christ. And a husband and a wife are meant for each other. And if the wife or the husband is flirting with other men or other women, the other partner is bound to feel something aggrieved. And so the Lord is a jealous God when his people flirt with other gods. Now I'm sure you're not tempted to go and build yourself an idol made of stone or wood and set it up in your front room and start bowing down to it. But how many of us, if we're honest, say that we have interests or passions in our life which are very well and good in themselves, but we put them before God? God made you to be interested in all the wonderful world in which we live. To have hobbies and passions is how God intended it to be. But if those things come in the way of a spiritual relationship with God, then those things are the Ashtaroths and the foreign gods which Israel had before them. He also said, prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. The heart here is a metaphor for our innermost being, our personality, our soul, our spirit. We're not just to serve God outwardly, not just to attend religious meetings and sing and that's it, but we need to have a relationship with him inside our heart. That is what Samuel was saying to the Israelites before he were to deliver them. It says, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. It is sometimes just translated Lord. But Baal or Baal is sometimes one particular god, or it's any number of Canaanite fertility gods. And it said they put them away. A part of me worries at that phrase a little bit. I think they should have been destroyed. To simply put them away for a rainy day and get them out again, because they did keep getting them out again. See, that's the problem with sin. It has a habit of coming back. And we need to put it away and destroy it as best we can until Jesus returns and takes us home. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Here we have a great example of intercession. One thing I like about coming to church and having an open prayer time is that we can bring people before the Lord that no one else knows of. To pray for yourself is good, but to pray for others is effective. The Bible says we are to pray for each other, to bring each other before the Lord in prayer. And that is what Samuel does here. He intercedes for the people of Israel. They gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted. I kind of think of all the things in ancient Israel that they might have sacrificed to God. Water probably shouldn't have been very high up the list. But in a country where perhaps water is something sparse in the summer, and perhaps that's all they had, pouring out water before the Lord was a sacrifice to make. It says, they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. You know, it's good to confess to God when we get things wrong. When I went to Rome a few years ago, you go around the main basilicas and the churches, and there are lots of confessionals all along the churches. And because there are so many tourists in Rome, it will say English, Francais, Deutsch, so you can confess to a priest in your own language. And the concept of confession is perfectly biblical. And of course, as Protestant believers, I don't think the Bible says we need to do it through a priest or a pastor. We can confess directly to God. Isn't it good to know that we have complete access to God directly? We don't need to go through a church. We don't need to go through a priest. Nevertheless, it's good to confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of all unrighteousness. And the Israelites here confessed to God. And when we have something, some sin in our life, it's always good to confess it. Confess merely means to say to God, Lord, we have done this wrong, please forgive me. Isn't it the case that when we perhaps fall out with each other, the road to recovery always begins with a confession and an apology? If you fall out with somebody and you're not willing to admit that you were in the wrong, and they're not willing to admit that they were in the wrong, if they were, then that relationship will never be healed. Here the Israelites confessed to God that they had sinned. Now in verse 7, something happens. The Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. You know, what's happening prior to verse 7 is that there is something of a religious revival taking place. You know, throughout history, there have been times when there have been great times of revival in this country. I think of John Wesley, somebody we'll be looking at on a Thursday night. England in the 18th century, you know, we think of the past as being a deeply religious time, and it's only now that people don't go to church. Well, not so. In the 18th century, there were whole swathes of the population of this country that never darkened the church door. Partly because nobody was opening churches in the great industrial centres that were being opened. There were no churches to go to, and people were generally not interested. Those who did attend church found it a very kind of stiff and formal experience. Don't get me wrong, I think when we come to church, when we worship God, it's a serious affair. We're not here to be laughing and joking as though we're going to a theatre on a Friday night. And yet at the same time, it should be living and it should be alive, because we come to a God whom we know and will love. We come to a God with whom we have a relationship. Not to some far off deity who's not interested in how we live our lives. But certainly the Church of England at the time of Wesley was very formal, very stiff. There wasn't that kind of inward fire. And God raised up John Wesley, and he raised up his brother Charles, whose hymns we sing, and Benjamin Ingham, and so many other men who went around. And at first it was a shocking thing that they should preach in a field. That was a scandalous thing back in the 1740s for an Anglican clergyman to stand in a field preaching. It should only be done within the parish church, people said. I'll tell you what though, by the 1790s when John Wesley died, there was such a gospel witness in this country. Methodist chapels sprung up in every town and every village. Even Rimington had one. Sadly, not here anymore. But there it was, evidence of a religious revival. And in other countries to this day, religious revivals, Christian revivals have taken place where men and women have suddenly become on fire for God. And last night we prayed that revival would come again. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, revival has come to Israel. All the people have gathered together. They've put away their idols. They're praying to God. They're confessing to God the things they've done wrong. And they're asking God to deliver them. But in verse 7, something bad happens. The Philistines heard that they had gathered together, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Well, when we're sold out to God, when we're on fire for the gospel, the enemy doesn't like it. I tell you what, you know, we could as a church tick on quite merrily, coming each Sunday and going each Sunday, and nobody would mind. But when we become a powerhouse for the gospel, our spiritual enemy will not like it. It says, when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The Philistines had been oppressing them for so long. They'd been taking tribute from them. They'd even captured the Ark of the Covenant a few chapters ago. This is a powerful people, and they're coming up against us. I'll tell you what. There are Christians meeting in North Korea this morning. And the machinery of the state in North Korea is coming up against them and has been coming up against them. It says the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid. So much causes us to fear. But hundreds of times in the Bible, that phrase, do not be afraid, occurs. I've heard it said it occurs 365 times. I've never yet taken the trouble of counting them myself, and so I'm not going to take that for granted. Often these things get passed around and there's no truth in them. But what I am prepared to say is that that phrase, "do not be afraid," occurs many, many times. Do not be afraid. Yeah, but the Philistines are coming. Do not be afraid. But this is going to happen. Do not be afraid. But I'm going to the doctors next week and I don't know what he's going to say. Do not be afraid. I don't know if I'll keep my job. Do not be afraid. I've fallen out with so-and-so. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid is the message of the Bible. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." God bless Israel. They knew that their deliverance was not Samuel himself. They knew that their deliverance was not found in themselves, in how many weapons they've got. Right, let's form a shield wall, let's get the spears over there. They knew that their deliverance came from God. We looked at Oliver Cromwell on Thursday night. And every time we look at one of these so-called heroes of church history, all of whom I argue are very flawed, I hasten to add, we look at some of the quotes from Oliver Cromwell. And one of Cromwell's more famous quotes, which I'm sure you've heard, is "trust God and keep your powder dry." Powder? Talcum powder? Well, he said that on the eve of one of his battles. It was either Edgehill or Marston Moor. And I used to reenact battles. It's not something I tend to show off. And I was a parliamentary musketeer, and I had a musket, and I have sympathy for those musketeers. Let me tell you, it's about that long, and it's really, really heavy. By the time you've been traipsing it round, and then you've got to lift it up and fire it, you feel like you want to lay down. Well, muskets have gunpowder in them. And if it's raining, which it tends to do in our country, and your powder gets wet, you ain't firing. And that soldier who's coming towards you with a pike, there'll be nothing in his way. And Cromwell said to his troops on the eve of battle, "Trust God, but don't trust him to keep your powder dry if you're capable of doing it yourself." I'm saying that the Israelites trusted God. But trusting God is not just a lazy way of not doing things for ourselves. You know, I might say, well, I'm going to resign my job. I'm not going to work because God will provide. Trusting God, that's an unbiblical trusting God. This is a biblical trusting God. They have nowhere else to turn. They turn to the Lord their God. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. There's a picture of prayer. When we pray, God doesn't always answer in the manner which we expect, neither in the timing which we demand. He answers in his own timing. But as David said before when he led our meeting, God does answer prayer. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Some of the Israelites might have been thinking, what is Samuel doing? The Philistines are getting closer and closer and closer. They're getting the spears ready. They're putting the shields on. The swords are ready. The bows and arrows are about to start being used. And instead of ordering the troops in this direction or that direction, what does Samuel do? He worships God. Now, in the Old Testament, people worshipped God by killing animals and sacrificing to them. We don't need to do that anymore. When Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, he was the final and ultimate sacrifice. That's good news for lambs and doves and rabbits all over the country. But I tell you, when you're in the midst of a difficult situation, worship God. Acknowledge him for who he is. Praise him for what he's done. In the midst of that difficulty, we worship God. And the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. I have an attic in my house, and I have a number of those windows built into the roof. I forget what they're called. That will do. And a couple of months ago, you'll recall we had a thunderstorm. And it was a fairly unusual thunderstorm because I reckoned it lightened every 2 seconds. And sometimes it was sheet and sometimes it was fork and it thundered. And because of the sound, we could see it moving across the sky. And I stood on a chair and I put my head up by that window so I could get a great view. And I admired it. And then it thundered very loud overhead. And my emotions changed from simply admiring the thunder to thinking, I think I've had enough now. Yep, very good, I've seen it, wonderful. I suddenly felt very vulnerable because thunder is scary. And if you have dogs or cats, and you'll know how they respond to thunder. And you'll know that children don't like it. And when we're in the midst of that storm, we don't like it. But remember, our God can shout louder than thunder. And if God made the thunder, he must be greater than the thunder. And if God made the lightning, he must be greater than the lightning. And here, God delivered the Israelites by thundering against the Philistines. And no wonder they ran away in disarray, because thunder is frightening, especially this divine thunder. He said it so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Israel has been delivered of the Philistines without even having to draw a sword, because their strength comes from God, not from the weapon in the scabbard. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far below Beth-Kar. In other words, the Israelites are not merely being defensive, but because God is on their side, they're now on the offensive. They were worshipping God, but then they went out. You see, a revival has taken place in Israel. A few years ago, I would never have mentioned the word revival when I preached. Those of you who were attending church in the 1990s will be familiar with all that stuff surrounding the Toronto Blessing, when people equated the word revival with people clucking like chickens and rolling round on the floor, and they thought that was from God. And if that's what a revival was, I thought, well, I don't want one. But if a revival is people being serious about God and putting away the idols in their lives and worshipping God even in the midst of a crisis, and friends, we want revival. And revival has happened here because the Israelites are not just staying in their holy huddle, they're going out. And we as a church ought not just to come here for our own benefit, we ought to go out there into this needy world and tell them the good news of Jesus. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. I used to take trips of school children up to the Lake District during February half term to look at the stone circles. Now, some might say, ooh, Christians shouldn't go to stone circles, they're pagan temples. Well, actually, we don't know what they are. It could be calendars like Stonehenge, perhaps. It could be anything. But in the Lake District, there are a number of large stones put in circles or just stood in a field. And you know they haven't been put there naturally. Some people, long ago, perhaps in the Stone Age, long before the Romans, decided to put these large stones up in a field. We know not why. They could be field boundaries. That's my land, that's yours, don't cross it. They could be to commemorate some kind of victory. You might be aware, in one of the fields overlooking Nelson, there's a large stone object called Walton's Spire. It's since had a cross put on it, but the original would have been Anglo-Saxon. It's possible a large battle was fought there called Brunanburh in the 900s between the Danes, the Norse, and the Saxons, and the Scotch. They were all there. We don't know where it was. It could have been in the Wirral. It could have been over Burnley. But one theory is that it was over Burnley, and that the Saxons, after their victorious battle, erected this huge stone, perhaps. But here Samuel takes a stone and sets it up. And he gives it a very strange name. He gives it the name Ebenezer. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one here. When I first read that, to think of a certain Charles Dickens character called Mr. Scrooge. And I must admit, I quite like the character of Mr. Scrooge. I like the fact he's a good steward of money. I'm not unknown to like to save a penny myself. Of course, Ebenezer is quite a sad character in many ways, isn't he? He might have lots of money and he might be good at living economically, but Dickens's point is that here is a man who's wasting his life. He has a family that he's neglecting. He has people working for him, good poor people who are working for him, whom he neglects, and he's just going to wither away like Jacob Marley, and that will be the end of him, and nobody will remember him. Which is an ironic name. Because this stone, Ebenezer, and I'm sure Charles Dickens, by the way, who I think was a Christian, he wrote a letter to his son saying, trust in Christ for your salvation. He knew exactly that Ebenezer is something to be remembered. Whereas the character Ebenezer Scrooge was somebody who, unless he changed his ways, was going to be forgotten. And Ebenezer means thus far, the Lord has helped us. And it was intended that for years and generations to come, the Israelites would see this large stone between Mizpah and Shen. And they would remember that day when the people of Israel were about to be wiped out. But they prayed to God, they confessed their sins and they prayed to God, and God delivered them miraculously from the hand of the Philistine. Well, I don't think that stone is now standing. The record of it is here. And there are many stones in this country standing in fields which we've now forgotten why they were erected. But this is our anniversary Sunday. We didn't erect a stone, but we did erect a chapel. And I'm saying that this chapel has survived 199 years through the grace of God. There are many other chapels built at this time, which are now carpet warehouses, or houses, or worse still, car parks. There are some chapels which are kind of open, and they have special services, perhaps once a year, and that's the lot. But Salem Chapel at Martin Top, by the grace of God, is still here. Think of the things that this chapel has gone through since 1816. I mentioned the difficulties after the Napoleonic Wars, the Industrial Revolution. You know, there was a time when there was a mill over at Twiston, and many of the folk who worked at that mill came here. And one night that mill burned down. And those people lost their jobs. And in order to find new work, they went elsewhere. And there must have been people who came to this chapel thinking, will we stay open? We've just lost 2/3 of our congregation. Ebenezer, I say, thus far, God has helped us. And in 1914... war broke out in Europe. In 1916, all the young men who came to this chapel were called to go and work. Some of them may have stayed to work the land, but most of them would have gone. There's a memorial down here to those who didn't come back. And to the old people and the women who were still in this church in 1916 and 1917 and 1918, they were thinking, what will happen to our chapel? Our young men have gone. The next generation might not be coming back. Or worse still, we might not even win the war. Ebenezer, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And in the Second World War, we had the Nazis in Germany taking over most of Europe, and they had designs on this nation. And the gas chambers and the concentration camps were waiting for us. And little Britain in 1940 stood by itself. The Americans didn't want to be involved in the Second World War at that point. They remembered the horrors of the First. France had fallen. Everywhere's fallen. Little Britain stands by itself, and there must have been people sat in the pews where you are sat today, thinking, what will come of all this? What will happen to us? Could have German stormtroopers marching down the lane. Ebenezer. Thus far, God has helped us. And from the Second World War, the church has declined. The church is closed. And not many years ago, I'm sure people must have thought, will we stay open? Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us, and I'm sure you and I, in our own lives, perhaps in ways which we haven't even shared with people, can look back and say, when you were in a difficult time, a difficult period, and you sent up a prayer to heaven, and you were rescued, and you were delivered, and you were helped. And in your own life, you erected that stone, Ebenezer, and you can say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Well, it's our 199th anniversary, and I'm sure that there'll be future difficulties facing this church, and there'll be future difficulties facing the nation in which we find ourselves. The Bible says that before Jesus comes back, the world will become more and more wicked. And we think, what will become of us? Well, I don't know what will happen, but this much I do know. The God that delivered his people at the sight of Ebenezer does not change. And he will continue to deliver his people, and he will continue to answer our prayers, and he will continue to deliver us from this, that, or the other, which sets its face against us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Amen. Amen.